All right, we'll take our Bibles once again. Turn to 1 John, which we're turning to a few other verses as we go along today. But to begin with, 1 John chapter 1, and again, verses 1 through 14, which is really the Christmas story. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, after that, you really have a parenthesis between verses 3 and 14. So you can go from verse 1 to verse 14 very legitimately, because in between are some details, but verse 1 and 14 go together. You could take the parenthesis, remove those verses. I don't mean remove them from the Bible, but in the reading of it in verse 1 and 14, and it just flows together, so we'll do that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, bless your Word to our understanding, edification, and salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we have the incarnation of the Word of God. By incarnation, we mean the Word of God becoming flesh. This is that which is spoken of a great deal this time of the year as we celebrate Christmas season and celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, it's trying to be obliterated by many people today, but it is still that truth that Jesus Christ was incarnated, that Jesus Christ became flesh, the Word became flesh. And here we have one of the great mysteries, and it is a great mystery of all time and all eternity, that the Word of God should become flesh and dwell among us and tend among us, that we might see the glory of God, which we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, today we want to concentrate on verse 14, but you have to bring in verse 1 with it a great deal as you read both of these together and see how they actually flow together. Now, these two verses bring the Christ child, the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings Christ from eternity into time. We go back into eternity in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we go back into eternity in verse 1, but in verse 14 we come into time, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So these two verses bring Christ from eternity into time, from his eternal dwelling with the Father above, to Bethlehem's manger on the earth. From his dwelling with the Heavenly Father to his dwelling with men as he is brought into time. They give the sinner hope that God should come and dwell among us in the person of Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And in the beginning, when all things were brought into existence, there already existed one with God who is called the Word of God. Now this word is in the Greek language, as most of the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And the Greek philosophers used this word a great deal. The word really comes from the word logos in the Greek language, which means word. But the Greek philosophers used that word a great deal, and John takes that word and he uses it in verse 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God, of Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Now, the Greeks looked at the word Logos in this way. To the Greek philosophers, it was the word Logos was the all-controlling mind of the universe. I'm not saying they looked at God as we look at God, in Christ we look, but that's the way they used the word Logos, as the all-controlling mind of the universe. And we know that God is the all-controlling mind of the universe. We look at it in a personal way more than the Greek philosophers looked at it, that we have a God who is sovereign, and we have a God that controls all things, and even today controls all things, so that he is bringing to pass that which will bring us to the end time, when we will either dwell with God for all eternity and Jesus Christ for all eternity, or we're going to be dwelling separated, conscious but separated from God for all eternity in that place that the Bible calls hell, which the Bible speaks about a great deal more than even it speaks about heaven itself, maybe trying to warn us that there is such a place where men are separated from God forever and ever, in a place that is not at all pleasant, in contrast to dwelling with God, which is the epitome of full happiness and joy with God forever and ever, and with the people of God who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior forever and ever. So this one called the Word here is spoken of as being with God and really being the essence of God. So look at it again. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word here is the very essence of God, the very essence of God. He is spoken of as being there when all things were made. As it goes into the next verses, you'll notice that, where it says, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things, in verse 3, were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If you go in the book of Genesis, you'll see how the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, were all involved in the creation of this world, whereby God the Father created this world through God the Son and the Holy Spirit implementing the Word of God as God spoke this creation into existence. We do believe in a God of creation. By the way, I hate to, well, I'll do it anyway. Go inject something else in my message here that I didn't think about till I said that. That's why America's going the way it's going. They're rejecting the God of creation. Why? Because if you believe in a God of creation, then you're going to have to do what? You're going to have to answer to that God of creation, isn't it? And that's why they reject the God of creation, because they don't believe that they have to answer to a God that created the world. And so they reject him. They don't want him. If they believed in him, they would have to answer to him. If they had to answer to him, then they might change a lot of their ways and a lot of their thoughts and a lot of their beliefs. And so, actually, God, in a sense, the minute you reject the God of creation, you do not have anybody to answer to except man, right? And man becomes his own God. You reject the God, you have to become your own God here in this world and do your own thing in this world if you reject the God of creation. And that's a problem we're having in America today. But you see, Jesus Christ was the God the Son, the Word of God, who is known as the Word of God, the Logos of God, known as the Word of God, through whom all things were made, all things were created. And that's what John is saying here, The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we have the God, the Father, God, the Son, who is called the Word of God, and you have God, the Holy Spirit, implementing in the work of creation. So he is present to us as one who is equal and coexistent with the eternal God. That's the way the Word of God is presented to us here in verse 1. Presented to us as equal and coexistent with the eternal God and the one of the persons of the Godhead. One God manifest in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this expression of the eternal Son of God, designated as the Word of God, was really peculiar to John alone. He's the one that uses it, and he uses it really in the Gospel of John. He uses it in the book of Revelation, in a sense as well brought out in the book of 1 John. And it's an expression that's kind of peculiar to him rather than to the other apostles. If you turn to Revelation chapter 19, you'll see what I mean. In Revelation chapter 19, as you draw toward the end time, which the book of Revelation is all about, the end time. But Revelation chapter 19, begin with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful. These are various names and titles that are ascribed to the person of Jesus Christ. And there are many, many, many names and titles ascribed to the person of Jesus Christ. And we're talking about one of them today, which is the Word. But I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And you notice both of those words are capitalized. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. That's when he comes to make war with those who are against him, that turn against him. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His head was as a head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. So we see John uses it there as well. And that's what his name is as far as 1 John 1:1 and 1 John 1:14. Are concerned. Now, the Word is a most fitting name and designation of the eternal Son of God. This is why the Spirit of God inspired John to call Jesus the Son of God, call him the Word. Why? Because a word is an expression. It is a revelation made. It's a thought communicated. We express our thoughts to one another by way of words, don't we? And Jesus, the Word of God, is an expression. It is a revelation made, a thought communicated. So that when God wanted to make himself known to us in a personal way, he did it through the Word. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came among us. He dwelt among us. So God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is called the Word of God, came as an expression of God, a revelation of God. God communicated to us, whereby you could not know God in a personal way through creation. You could know some things about God in creation, as you look out upon creation, you can know that God's an omnipotent God. As I look at the sun and the moon and the stars and the order of the universe itself. I can know the omnipotence of God. I can know a lot of the glory of God by looking at what God created, what God has made. And of course, the crowning creation of God was man himself. And you take the very body itself, you take the ear itself or the eye itself, and you look, you study the eye, or you study the ear, or you study the organs of the body, or you study the flow of the blood of the body. You know, evolution, in a sense, equals a Webster's unabridged dictionary being created by an explosion in a print shop. That's what the evolution belief, isn't it? You take all of creation, and it's more than when a Webster's unabridged dictionary. And yet, the unbeliever will tell us, well, it all came about by chance. You know, one thing built upon another thing built upon another thing. And here we have the sun and the moon and the stars, and here we have the earth itself, and here we have the vegetation of the earth, and we have the animals of the earth, and we have the fowl of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and we have man. It just all came about. You'd have to be a fool to believe that. Now, is that why the book of Proverbs says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? The Bible said that. I didn't say that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But we cannot know God in a personal way through creation. There must be more of a manifestation, more of a revelation, more of a communication of God to us. And this is what we celebrate this time of the year, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you don't know grace by looking at the heavens. Well, it is grace that God has given us, the heavens, but we don't understand the grace of God and the truth of God apart from the revelation and expression of God that comes to us through the person of Jesus Christ, who is made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is the most fitting name and designation of the eternal Son of God. And this is why John, I said, inspires John to call the Son of God the Word of God, because it is an expression of God, it is a revelation of God, it's a communication of God to us through the Word that was made flesh, through the person of Jesus Christ. So that when God wanted to make himself known to us in a personal way, he did it through the incarnation of his Son becoming flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you turn to John chapter 14 for a minute, John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said unto him, that is unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. We'll be satisfied. Show us the Father, and much as saying, show us God, we'll be satisfied. But show us the Father, to whom you pray to all the time, as Jesus was always praying to the Father. Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And sayest thou, show us the Father? All that you will know about the Heavenly Father, and all that you will know about God specifically and personally, is found in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Son of God, the expression of God, the making known of God. So the more we know concerning Jesus Christ, and the closer we draw close to him, the more we draw close to God. Because that's all you'll ever know. He is the revelation. He is the expression. He is the one you're going to see one day as he came into this world and made himself known unto us. So the Word is the most fitting name and designation, because Jesus Christ is communicating with man through his son. I should say God is communicating with man through his son. He is a revelation of God to men. And as I say, this is what the season is supposed to be all about. So Jesus Christ is God describing himself to humanity that man might know God as the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He identifies with that which he had never before experienced. Flesh. He comes in flesh. God is a spirit. They worship God, must worship him in spirit and truth. The Father is a spirit. You'll never see the Father. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. You'll never see this Holy Spirit. But you will see he who became flesh, God became flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so he humbles himself. It must have taken a tremendous amount of humility for God to come to a sin-cursed earth because of the sin of man and dwelt among sinful men. But that's exactly what he did. He identifies with that he never experienced, flesh, both in the soul and the body of a man. Deity dwelling with humanity. And certainly this is most astonishing, if anything is astonishing, and a great mystery, that deity would dwell among men. But he did. It's no wonder Paul wrote of this as a humbling of God, as you read in the book of Philippians. He writes it as a humbling of God. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, and you look at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he humbles himself. What a mystery. What a wonder that God would humble himself, become a man in order to die as a man, paying the perfect man, paying for our sins. There never was another perfect man in this world. So he's a perfect man, coming among imperfect men, humbling self, dying on a cross for our sins, that we may be perfect men like him one day in his presence forever. So he humbles himself. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He who was with God and the essence of God tented among us. And that's what that word dwell means. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, God took upon himself a tent and he set it right beside our tents. These are tents that we're in. These are tabernacles that we're in. Tents that we're in. And God humbled himself, took upon himself a tent, and set his tent beside our tents, that we might come to know. You know, remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the tent was a meeting place for people to meet God. It was the tent the dwelling of God. It was the tent of the testimony of God. And Jesus tented among us. He put his tent with our tents that we might come and meet God, that we might know God, that we might meet him in the tabernacle of the person of Jesus Christ. The Word of God pitching his tent among us made it possible for man to meet God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. He dwelt among men, not as a wayfaring man, but one who took his abode with us. For 33 years he dwelt among us. He ate with men, he hungered with men, he grew weary like men, he sorrowed like men, he shed tears like men, he was tempted like men, And yet he chose to do this. He chose to pitch his tent beside our tents in this world, that we might know him in that personal way. And the Bible says, and we beheld his glory. Deity might be veiled with flesh, but deity cannot shut out the glory of God. The glory of God, I should say, humanity cannot shut out the glory of God, as Jesus took upon himself humanity. So the glory of God must shine through humanity. As man beheld Jesus Christ, they beheld the glory of God. The glory of God was manifest in his words, and the glory of God was manifest, as it were, not only in his words, but it was also manifest in his works as well. You take the first miracle that Jesus did, and it tells us right there in that first miracle that Jesus did, this was to the glory of God. Everything that Jesus did in word and in works was that which glorified God and was the glory of God manifest. The glory of God is just not one thing in itself. The glory of God is who God is and what God says and what God has done. That's all the glory of God. And the glory of God was manifest in the words and the works of Jesus Christ, as he opened the eyes of the blind, as he unstopped the ears of the deaf, as he loosed the tongues of the dumb, as he caused the lame to walk, as he resurrected Lazarus from the tomb. The glory of God was all manifest. He dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. We beheld the glory of God. They said, never a man spake like this man. Nicodemus said, we know you've come from God. And Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He multiplied the bread and fish and calmed the raging storms. And as he did, the glory of God was made known unto man. We beheld his glory. Full, it says in verse 14, full of grace and truth, whereby the word becoming flesh would reveal to us the grace of God and the truth of God. If grace is God giving to us that which we are unworthy of, and that which we do not deserve, then the incarnation of Christ itself becoming flesh is one of the greatest manifestations of the grace of God, that God would so do this for man, for sinful man, that God would so do this. And I believe it was one of the greatest manifestations of the grace of God, that the Word would become flesh and Jesus Christ would pitch his tent beside our tents in this world, that we might come to know God in a much more personal way than we could through the creation that is all around us. So our grace is God giving to us that which we're not worthy of, and that which we do not deserve, then the incarnation of Christ become flesh is certainly one of the greatest manifestations of God's grace that ever took place in all of time or all of eternity. Think of it. The Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace. Here is a woman taken in adultery, and the religious leaders wanted to stone her to death. They brought her to Jesus just for that purpose of wanting to stone her to death. Instead, Jesus, and they wanted to know what they should do concerning her. And they wanted him to say, stone her to death. But instead he bends down and writes something on the ground. And then he says to them, he that is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they depart. One by one, they walk out. And Jesus said unto her, No man condemns you? And she said, No, Lord. And he said, I condemn you not. Go and sin no more. And so God manifested his grace toward her. And she became a child of God, a believer in Christ. He meets the woman at the well who lived with five men. And as Jesus converses with her at the well where she came to draw water, he says, call your husband. She said, I have no husband. He said, you're right, you told the truth because you've had five. And the one you have now is not your husband. And so in the end, what does Jesus do? He reveals himself to her because he was full of grace. And she comes to know him, and she goes to testify of him in the city where many more came out and said, well, we believe what you, we do not believe just what you said. We believe because we have seen with ourselves, their own eyes, they had seen the Lord Jesus. He was full of grace. You know, I read a sentence this morning that, or last night sometimes, it was this morning, that I'd never thought about before. G. Campbell Morgan is the one who said it. I believe it was G. Campbell Morgan who said it, was a great preacher in times past. But anyway, he said this, you cannot find any place in the New Testament where Jesus ever spoke an ugly word to a sinner. Sinners, as we think of sinners, like the woman at the well and so on, like that. He spoke some very ugly words to the scribes and the Pharisees because of their condemnation. But you can't find where he spoke. Why? Because he was full of grace. He came into the world not to save the righteous, but to save the sinners. If a person feels themselves righteous, they're not going to get saved. As long as the person feels himself to be all right and right, a righteous person, he'll never get saved. It is until you come to Jesus Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that a person can get saved. And so he was full of grace, seeking that which he came into the world to do, to save the sinner, to give salvation to the sinner. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. Jesus says, ye shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free, and you shall be free indeed. Nobody ever knows real freedom until they know God. Nobody ever knows real freedom until they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's what sets you free. Jesus Christ came, the Word was made flesh, to give us that which only could save the souls of men, revealing God in his true nature and person. He is the Savior of life unto life, but also of death unto death. Of life unto life to those who believe, and death unto death to those who do not believe. So of life to those who receive the truth, of death to those who reject the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He came and dwelt among us, pitched his tent, pitched his tabernacle among us. The meeting place of God is the tent. The meeting place of the tabernacle is the tent. And the meeting place with Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, who tented among us and dwelt among us, that we might know God in a personal way. Let us pray. Father, we stand amazed, as the song says, in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, that he would tent and cast his tent among us in the flesh that he came into the world into, that he would cast his tent beside our tents, that we might meet God face to face. That we may know God in a much more personal way than we could know and cannot know in any other way. So we pray that we might become more acquainted with Jesus Christ. We pray if there's one here without God, without Christ, that they might desire to know Him, to believe on Him, and to receive Him, that they might have forgiveness of all sin and the eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.